Good morning. So we're beginning a study of Luke. That'll be good, right? Good stuff in this book, someone once said. So I'm sure we'll find that as we go through this again. So let's pray before we talk about the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the great salvation we have in Him. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us about Him. And particularly now as we look in the book of Luke, we pray that you would bless, that you would enable each teacher to teach clearly and truly, and that you would enable each of us who listens to hear and to be changed by the word that we hear as we study this gospel. And we ask for your blessing now as we look in the first chapter of Luke. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word about our Sunday school time. We set up, Gary actually designed this for us back in 1981, a study in Sunday school where we would cover all of the books of the Bible and doctrinal studies. And he set it up so that in the Old Testament in the fall we look at the Old Testament books on a three-year cycle, looking at the Pentateuch and Job, the first year, Israel up to the end of the Davidic life of David, in the second year, and the third year, the divided kingdom to the end of the Old Testament. And then in the winter and spring, we look at the New Testament, the life of Christ, the Gospels. In the first year, the church established basically through the early epistles, primarily looking through the end of Acts, and then the church expanding the later epistles and the book of Revelation. And then finally, in the summertime, we had a three series, the Bible and Theology Proper, in the first summer, then Man, Sin, and Salvation the second summer, and then Angels, Satan, Demons, and the Church and Eschatology in the last summer. And we've pretty well covered all books of the Bible. We haven't done a study on Leviticus, a study in Numbers, although we have studies where portions of those have been taken, portions of the books. We don't have a study on the Psalms, survey of the Psalms in 150 chapters in 17 weeks. It's a little ominous, but I think we'll do that eventually. And then we haven't done the Lamentation. But otherwise, if you've been with us since 1981, you have gone through all of these books. And if you've been with us a good portion of that time, you've gone through, because you can imagine we double back on these. So even if you've been here for the last 15 years or so, you've probably covered most of them as well. We developed the book in 1982, and so ever since fall of 1982, we've had a book on the Sunday school lessons that we do, so that you can do them at home. And the design was, the intent was that everybody would study the same lesson. So when mom and dad drive home from church on Sunday, they know what their children have studied for the day. They don't have to inquire whether it's something different. And more than that, the intent was to have the books in advance so people would study it at home and then come prepared and talk about it on Wednesday and come prepared to hear the lesson with a mind prepared to make sure that the teacher's saying it correctly, which is good, which is what we need to do. And so that more or less has succeeded. We can always do better, and I encourage you, as you're able, to do the lessons in advance from the book. And then if you're able to come on Wednesday night, that would add to it. It's more of a discussion format on Wednesday night, so you can share and help others understand the text that we have, and then come on Sunday. So that's where we're going. We're looking in the New Testament now, the life of Christ, so you can anticipate this summer we'll have a series on the Bible or some aspect of theology proper. And then next fall we'll do Israel established, some part of that, between Joshua and the end of the life of David, and that includes some of the prophets that are in there too. So So that's just to kind of say where we are. But today we're going to look at the Gospels. And I put up this quote by Irenaeus, who's a favorite character in history. He was the disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So he's very close to the disciples. And wrote this statement around 180, 180 A.D., which was only 90 years after the death of John, the Apostle John. But he says, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. So his gospel is really emphasizing what Peter was teaching in his ministry. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him, that is, preached by Paul. And afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. And Irenaeus is very important, this statement by him, is because he was very, very concerned that the teachings and the writings of the New Testament church would match up with what the Old Testament was teaching. And he was very good in that regard. And so if he commends to us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as gospels, it's because he has searched them out himself and said these teachings are consistent with what the Old Testament teaches, and consistent, as he said here, with the teachings of Peter and Paul in their ministry. So I think it's really, really important. The book of Luke was written by Luke. Now, we don't really know that with absolute certainty. We have Irenaeus saying so, and very early on in the church, that Luke was acknowledged to be the author of the book. Luke is a physician. We're told that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. But some people think the way he wrote his gospel it's obvious that he was a physician. And I'll give you an example. If you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 26, it says that this woman who had this infirmity, says, speaking in verse 25, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And when Luke tells us that story in chapter 8, verse 43, Luke says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. So Mark says the physicians were worthless, and Luke says nobody could heal her. So that's kind of a cute little thing that people bring up. But Colossians tells us he was a physician. That does not commend him to anybody as a teacher of the Bible. It's an interesting note, but not relevant. He was a companion of Paul, and his name is actually only mentioned three times in the text of the Bible, in Colossians, in Philemon, and in 2 Timothy. And in each case, he's noted as somebody who was with Paul on these occasions. In the book of Acts, there are some parts of Acts where the pronoun changes from they and he to we and us. It does so in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, or at least as Paul is getting ready to go there. It does so in chapter 20, verse 5 through 21 through 18. And then on Paul's journey in 27 to Rome on the ship, it changes from it changes to we and us. So it's thought that Luke, in fact, wrote the book. And that his companionship with Paul on all of these occasions, from the first missionary journey to the last one, omitting the middle one, I think it does, yeah, it's the middle one, shows his close association with Paul, and Paul's influence is presumed to be on his writing. Both Luke and Acts were written to Theophilus, so Luke is presumed to be the writer of Acts as well, which makes him the writer of about 25% of the New Testament. Now, I want to talk just a few minutes about the Synoptic Gospels. Some of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with that phrase. Syn meaning similar or same, and optic meaning looking or viewing. And it's the Gospels that are very similar, basically. And it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just looking at this to get a sort of schematic of the life of Christ, and you'll see why I'm doing this in a minute. But the life of Christ begins with his birth to the introduction by John and his baptism. And then there are just some opening events in the area of Judea. And then he has some early ministry in Judea, which is primarily given to us by John in the story of Nicodemus, the wedding, the Samaritan woman. He's transitioning from here to Galilee. And a big part of his ministry, basically a year and a half of his three-year ministry, is spent in Galilee. And then he leaves Galilee and heads down to Judea and spends some time across the Jordan River in an area called Perea. And then goes into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry occurs here. And that gives account of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So that's a sort of a diagram of the life of the life of Christ and his ministry. Now here you have not clearly seen, but the colors tell us as much as I want you to see anyway today. The life of Christ as covered by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these synoptic gospels here are very similar in their coverage and different from John, who actually has a different style of writing. Mark, actually 90% of the verses in Mark are found in Matthew. So Mark is not original almost, and in fact there are only 31 original verses, that are verses found only in Mark and not in Matthew or Luke. So very similar, obviously. And then Luke also has similarity. Luke gives us this Perean ministry, the Judean and Perean ministry, details that others don't give. And about 9 chapters cover. This is a huge part of the book. And a lot of our memory verses you'll see in the book are taken out of this particular time. Very common, very familiar section for us that Luke covers. And you can see that only Matthew and Luke give us anything about the early life of Christ, other than a sentence or so in the other, in Mark and John. Now, John's gospel is built around discourses and built around a few miracles, just a few miracles, and it's more theologically arranged, where these are more chronologically arranged, although not fully chronological. Now, David was so kind to actually make these, and they're much clearer. And in the back, you can pick up one of these if you like. After the service, one error is John. The text here in John is not right. It's John chapter 11 instead of John 21. But that's a minor point, and my guess is we'll fix that anyway. So I just thought that would be interesting. That this the synoptic gospel issue you'll read about more than you need to. In fact, we probably don't need to at all. But I say tell it to you because it's mentioned a lot, and it's. I talk about the synoptics, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. People propose their documents that they copied from and have all these kinds of theories that they have absolutely no proof for. And so I tell you because there's some relevance to it in terms of fact. They are very similar, but each book stands alone, and the writers are using the material in a way to make a point that's suitable to the message. And I use Godet's comment here. Just to make a good illustration, where he says we must expect to find in the third gospel, Luke, the counterpoint of the first, Matthew. As that, Matthew is a treatise on the right of Jesus to the messianic sovereignty of Israel. And this, Luke, is a treatise on the right of the heathen to share in the messianic kingdom founded by Jesus. So they take the same material. They're looking at the life of Christ. I mean, it's going to be the same lot. And they take it and they present it in a way to make a case, a point that they want to make. And Paul is, and Luke is emphasizing material that will support the ministry of Paul. And Mark is doing so with regard to Peter. So the outline of Luke, you have in your back, at the back of your book, there's several outlines I've looked at, and they all are broadly the same. There's an initial prologue, which is unique to the Gospels, where Luke tells why he's writing it. Preparation for Jesus' ministry, his before his public ministry begins. Then his ministry in Galilee. Remember, he moves right to Galilee and skips over the early Judean ministry of Jesus. And then he has a larger section on the Judean-Perean ministry. Remember, he's the only one who brings us this part more than just a couple things at the start of it that some of the others bring. Then he concludes with a time in Jerusalem. That is what happens. He moves from Galilee to Jerusalem and spends a lot of time in Judea and Perea on the way there. And then he moves into Jerusalem and has a ministry in Jerusalem for a time. And then we have the consummation of his work and his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So it's a good way to think of it as prologue, the preparation, his Galilean ministry, his Perean ministry, Judean Perean ministry, a brief time in Jerusalem before he goes to his death. So we're looking at the first section now, actually the first two sections, but I'm just going to tell you the introduction, of course, is 1-4. But the larger section here, we have an announcement of the birth of John, the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and then a visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. And then there is the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, and a visitation in Jerusalem. And then the last part is gives us some degree of maturity in Jesus. He's 12 years old in chapter 2, verse 41 to 52, in his first journey, seemingly his first journey to Jerusalem. And then John's baptism and his the genealogy of Jesus, followed by the temptation of Jesus. And then we engage in the ministry, which, remember, starts in Galilee because he skips over the early Judean ministry. So that's what we're doing for this particular time. So today we're looking at the first 38 verses of the book, three sections: the introduction, the announcement of John's birth, and then the announcement of Jesus' birth. So we'll try to get through that. Lots of information there. It's good, good material. Let's could spend a lot of time on it. So, the first four verses: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So he begins by talking about that many have undertaken to write down things. And what he wants to do is he wants to explain what has happened. The things accomplished among us are the propagation of the gospel, lives that are changed throughout the Gentile world. It's remember, he's writing later on, probably around 60 years after the birth of Christ. So they're well into the New Testament church era. And a lot of things have happened, and it's necessary to begin to compile these things. And people had tried to write things down, and so he decided that needed to be done as well. And the things about the things accomplished, fulfilled. So it's going to be, in essence, how to explain the gospel that everybody's hearing, and the effect of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to get his information from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Very, very important point. The truth of God is entirely internal. That is, it's internal in the believing community. And so the source has to be internal in the believing community. And it has to be most reliably provided by eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And basically he's talking about the apostles here as the source. And Irenaeus was really strong on that point, that they needed to follow the apostles because they were the ones who received the direct information from Jesus Christ. So it's important that he is giving us this information, that he's writing what eyewitnesses have told him and people who really believed in the truthfulness of the Word of God and of Christ. He made a careful study. It says he writes in a consecutive order. Now, that would imply a chronological order. I'm not sure that it's entirely justified to say consecutive order. It really, I think, is more write out in order is what it says, literally. And it could be in order according to what makes the point that he wants to make about the ministry of the gospel. But it's largely in consecutive order, that is chronological order as well. And the purpose is to know the exact truth. A Theophilus would know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. It's very interesting. Luke was not intending to write it to all of us. It was a personal letter he wrote to somebody, an account he wrote to somebody, and I don't know if he was hoping to have it published, but it has come to us. And the idea is that we need to know the exact truth of the gospel. He's going to link the truth that he teaches here with the Old Testament, and it makes that point strongly at the first in Luke chapter 1, and then Luke chapter 24. It gives us an account how Jesus on the road to Emmaus went through the Old Testament and showed how all the things about himself were found in the Old Testament. That is, all the things that were taught in the Old Testament about himself. And so Luke is making that link with the Old Testament. That's part of being it being the exact truth of the gospel. Already mentioned that the source was the apostles, and that makes it exact truth coming from them. It's important to see that the story of Christianity is grounded in history. So he doesn't give us a theological discourse here. He gives us historical discourse, events about the life of Christ, a person who lived on the face of the earth and lived in the flow of history of the time prior to his coming as well. Christianity is grounded in history because history and God's creation, apart from even the humans living on his creation, have a part in the plan of God. And these are things taught by Paul and the other apostles. And it is not to be measured by the wisdom of men. That's the trap that is going on today more prominently, I think, than any other time in history, although probably people from past time would tell us the same thing, is that men are saying you have to measure the Word of God by things external to the Word of God. And that can never be done. The wisdom of man doesn't even come close to the wisdom of God. And we only find the wisdom of God about salvation and the Godhead in the written Word of God. At this point, he begins by giving us a message to Zacharias. And begins in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So the context of this message to Zechariah, Luke wants to know that this is in the days of Herod the king. Now, that's important because Herod the king is an Edomian, or basically an Edomite. He is a son of Esau. And remember, the last book of the Old Testament says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so now we're going to get an account of the king of Israel, man on the throne of David, is going to come, but he comes in a setting where not only is it somebody who's hostile to Christianity, it's somebody who's been rejected by God, the line of Esau, because he discarded it back in his own days, the days of Esau. So it's a very significant thing that this man is king on the throne, because it underscores the fact that things have gone very, very badly, seemingly, for the plan of God. And in fact, it's not said here, but Herod is Herod the Great. And I don't think it's by accident that we're going to be told that John is great and that Jesus is great in the messages from Gabriel. So, but there are dark days. There's been no communication from God for over 400 years. And instead of the Davidic kingdom flourishing, anticipating the Son of God to come and rule, things have gone in exactly the opposite direction. The priest, Zacharias is the priest of the division of Abijah. There are 24 divisions set up by David in David's day. They each serve for 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, every 6 months. They were, out of their particular division that served, they were chosen by lot to participate in the ministry, where they would go and serve in the temple. And provide a leadership position, and Zacharias is part of that family. His wife also is of priestly descent, and you'll notice, and you already know, that she's a cousin of Mary, and Mary's the family of Joseph. So apparently, the mother of Elizabeth married into the Levitic tribe and was a family of Judah as well. Otherwise, they wouldn't be cousins, because Mary has to be and is in the family of Judah, the tribe of Judah. But she's also of priestly descent. It says that both of them are righteous, and it describes that in verse 6 as blameless in their in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And this is an important point, because clearly, the teaching of the righteousness of the saints is a matter that Paul taught very firmly in his ministry. And he took it all the way back to Abraham. Remember, he argues in Romans from Abraham that righteousness comes by faith. So this is really Luke's way of telling us that these folks were believers. They were believers, because Paul did not teach that you became righteous by obeying the commandments and the requirements, but that the righteous would do that. Not perfectly, as we'll see in Zacharias' case, but sufficiently as a result of the work of God that had been done in them beforehand. And it's very interesting that in Genesis, when Noah is introduced, and the Lord is about to do a great work that pertains to his dominion over creation and his dealing with sin, one of the things that he says about Noah is that he was a righteous man. And the point, I think, is that when God begins to work, he works through his people. And here's a case where he picks a man seemingly insignificant in the division of Abijah and uses him as an instrument, his family as an instrument. And then a very important comment in verse 7, that Elizabeth was barren. And that in the eyes of the people was a sign of the lack of blessing of the Lord, and apparently a public dishonor for her. Because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 36, it says, "And behold," where the Lord, Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. And so it seemed like that she was identified that way, as almost as sort of shaming her or mocking her, that she was unworthy because she was barren. And clearly that is a problem, because the blessing of the Lord seemingly was not on the nation. It was seemingly was not on this family. This righteous family, seems to me, they ought to be flourishing. They ought to be the most prosperous in the land. And it simply wasn't happening that way. And I was reminded of our series on Psalm 105 that Will has been bringing to us. Psalm 105:19, speaking about Joseph in his times of difficulty, where it said in Psalm 105:19, "The word of the Lord tested him." And I think that is a phrase that we probably ought to all think about many, many times. Because that's really the challenge of living before the Lord. The word of the Lord says something, and life says something else. And what is happening is the word of the Lord is testing us. And it's a trial, a test, a proof that our faith is genuine. So these were dark days in Israel, and darker days for the believers, who were expecting the Messiah and getting Herod, who were expecting blessing, and at least this one and probably many others living with barrenness and lack of fruitfulness. So Gabriel comes in this setting, and he comes to Zacharias and says, Now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's a mouthful, a lot's there, but that's the message that Gabriel brings to him. And it begins with this statement that it happened in verse 8. Now it happened while he was performing his priestly service. When you read that, you would say, well, you know, this is just a coincidence that this happened. He was working in the temple. What they did was they offered an incense offering in the morning and in the evening. And that's given to us in Exodus chapter 30. And they were praying. And in Exodus, in Numbers chapter 6, we have one example of the blessing that the priest was to pray over the people. But the people were praying as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they were looking for the blessing of the Lord, most likely, when they're praying. And he was selected by lot to serve. Now, this is very interesting because the Lord didn't send Gabriel and said, "I want you to hang around down the temple, and when Zacharias shows up, I want you to give him a message." Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." So there is no chance in Scripture. It is God orchestrating all things. And so when it was time for him to give the message to Zacharias, he ordered the lot to turn up so Zacharias would be in the temple. And so Gabriel would then go and give the message that he was intended to give. And so Gabriel comes to him. Gabriel appears in the book of Daniel. And he has a role in Daniel of giving Daniel information about the plan of God. And so he gives him information about the end times, information about the judgment, and information about the restoration of the plan of God. And so now he comes with a message for Zacharias that pertains to the furtherance of that plan, the essential part of that end point that's coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zacharias' family's part in that. And it says that Zacharias was troubled and gripped with fear. And it's hard to know for sure why he would be so troubled by this. I suspect it's because when somebody who is identified as righteous, a true believer, stands in the presence of the Lord, they, or an emissary from the Lord, the angel, they don't perceive their own holiness and their own righteousness. They perceive their inadequacy before the Lord. And there are lots of examples in Scripture. Remember Isaiah when he stood in the presence of the Lord in the vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm an unclean man." And so it's very interesting that when you really get closer to the Lord, you don't get cocky in the presence of the Lord. You don't say, "Well, it's about time he showed up. You know, I'm a good guy here." You know, you say, "I'm unworthy of the least of your blessings and the least of your mercies." And there's fear that comes because true believers fear God, and not fear him in the sense that we want to run and hide, but fear him in the sense that we realize how awesome he is and how unworthy we are. And although we believe that we're justified by faith, because we still see the sin in our lives, you know, there is that fear that initially comes to us and is confronted with the word of the Lord, which is fear not. And in each case here in this text, where the individuals were had fear or were troubled at what they were seeing, the first word is a word of comfort to them, fear not, because they are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he tells him that it is a message of personal joy and personal blessing. He's going to have a son by the name of John. And then he goes on to tell him that the message is of much greater significance than just a son that satisfies the desire of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who probably long ago had quit praying for a child and probably wondered whether praying for the peace that was promised to them and the fulfillment of his Old Testament truths probably were a little discouraged in that as well. But here, a message of great significance in what he tells him about. And he tells him that John is not just going to be a mere individual, but he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And it's because of the ministry that he has, the mission that he has to fulfill. It talks about his personal holiness. Drinking no wine or liquor is a portion of the Nazirite vow, and it's where an individual determined that he would separate himself from some of the activities and even the pleasures of this lifetime in order to devote himself to the Lord. And that description is given in Numbers chapter 6 of the Nazirite vow. But it depicts somebody who is really devoted to the Lord and not concerned about the things of this world and experiencing all the pleasures and the good things that this world brings to us, even as believers. It mentions that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a prominent emphasis. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit more than the other Gospels do. And that's consistent with the ministry of Paul, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is much more explicit in the New Testament era than it was in the Old Testament era, although still very significant in the Old Testament era, but more explicit. And so he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and as a special endowment. And then his ministry is going to be a ministry of calling to repentance. And remember, repentance means to turn from rejecting the word of the Lord, to turn from ignoring the coming Messiah, to turn from their ignorance of their need of salvation and need of righteousness, to turn back to the teachings that they've had in years gone by of the demand for and the need for righteousness in their lives and obedience to the word of the Lord. And he's going to turn many back to the Lord their God. And he's going to be a forerunner of Christ. And the references here come out of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophecy there. And it says he's going to go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And if you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's Malachi 3, 1, speaking of the coming of John. And then at the last verse of Malachi says, "And he will restore," well, verse 5 and 6, the last two verses, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I've listed passages out of the Gospels that reference that, that John, although he is not the Elijah to come mentioned in Revelation, he is nonetheless coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and forms a function so that he is the first Elijah or the second Elijah that's come. Remember, Elijah's role was to turn the people back to the Lord. That was his. That was the challenge on Mount Carmel when the offerings were offered and the fire came from heaven. It was to display that Baal was not God, but the Lord is God. And the result was the nation temporarily turned back. And that's the role that John is to have and the role that somebody in the future is going to have. And it says here that he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. And a number of commentators said they had no idea what that meant, really. And I think that when I read that, I thought back to Genesis chapter 18, where that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord comes to Abraham to tell him what he's about to do. Verse 17 of chapter 18 says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then he says in verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So that in order for the Lord to bring upon him what he's spoken about him, Abraham needs to teach his children. And the idea is not that that is the cause of things happening, but that the Lord is going to fulfill his work when his people are turning to him and turn to him. And it's going to require a great work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be exploded when you get to the end of the age, when that's going to happen, and when finally his own biologic children of Abraham recognize who he is, then that's when he is going to come and bring a final conclusion to all things. And the pattern was to show that you believe that was that the fathers and the mothers would teach their children, and the next generation would teach the next generation. And what happened along the way is that got interrupted, and the fathers didn't bother to teach the children, or perhaps the children didn't pay attention. So that there was a division between the fathers and the children, and therefore the godliness in the nation began to disappear. And so what's going to happen is that order of instruction of the father to the children needs to be restored. And it's a good illustration for all of us, and I don't think it's limited to families. I always appreciated when my children were younger, when other members of the congregation took an interest in them and talked to them about things of the Lord. Because that ought to be the burden of the people of God, is to connect with the next generation. That's why we exist, according to this. And part of John's ministry is to restore that back. And I quoted here from Godet, who says, "The children who will turn towards their fathers, according to Malachi, are the Jews of the time of Messiah, the children of the obedient who return to the wisdom of the pious patriarchs," and he takes that out of Luke. And I think what's happening is they need to look back to Father Abraham, basically, and the wisdom of Father Abraham, who believes God and was counted righteous, needs to come down to the current generation. And I think that's why it's using this passage. They're going to be made ready when they heed the message of the fathers, namely the patriarchs, namely Abraham. And that sort of tells us, gives us all a mandate as part of repentance, is it's teaching the next generation and leading our children in the paths of righteousness. And basically preparing the way for the Lord by refocusing on the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And that's a very, very important point, because they were all looking for a kingdom, even the righteous among them, but they weren't so in tune with the concept that their kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. And as he says in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." They're linked together. Well, the reception of the message by Zacharias was one of skepticism. And he had some doubts. And he says, "How will I know this?" Verse 18, How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And so his doubts are met with a response by Gabriel, but you can understand his skepticism because he's an old man and his wife's an old lady. And the probability this will occur is not. They haven't had a word from the Lord for nearly 500 years, certainly not a visitation from an angel. The country is under a son of Esau, and it just seems like this is not going to happen. And Gabriel's answer is interesting in verse 19. You say, well, how is that an answer? I am Gabriel, stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And then he pronounces judgment on him or discipline on him. And the answer to that is, it is the answer, because he says, look, I'm telling you what God says. That's why you should believe it. That's how it's going to come to pass. And so that his skepticism was really a skepticism against what the word of the Lord, basically. And so he is disciplined, and his discipline is silence and possibly deafness. Because when you look in verse 62, after John is born, it says they made signs to his father is what he wanted, what they wanted to call him. So it sounded like he couldn't hear either. But certainly it was silence, and it was until the child would be born. And you say, well, that's kind of a little bit overdoing it, don't you think? You know, I mean, we'd all be a little skeptical about that. We like to judge other people by ourselves, don't we? But in a sense, it was a blessing because he had now 9 months plus, because he's not pregnant yet, to remind himself every day of the word of the Lord and the power of the word of the Lord, as he couldn't talk and couldn't communicate with people. So in a sense, it was a real blessing upon him. And what he did when that was done, he went out and he finished his job. It's very interesting. He didn't get bitter and say, I don't deserve this. You know, why is this happening to me? He showed up the next day to do his job until the 8-day service was gone, and then he went back home again. And then Elizabeth's testimony is one of praise to God, because she is acknowledging God's hand, and one of acknowledging the blessing of the removal of disgrace among men. And we ought to all anticipate that. When the Lord comes, you know, the Christians are not highly honored, and we're looking forward to a time of the restoration of the physical and the visible blessing of God and the removal of the disgrace of being a Christian. And it's not to our honor and glory. It's really to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because the dishonor of Christian people and the dishonor of Elizabeth here was really a dishonor of God, as people would use it an opportunity to mock God. Well, quickly we'll go through the message sent to Mary. He finds her in Nazareth, sent by God, we know from what he told to Zacharias, makes the point that she is a virgin, and it's not clear in verse 27 whether it's referenced to her as a descendant of David, which is true, or to Joseph as a descendant of David. You could read it either way, but both things are true. He was sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and it doesn't clear whether she, the virgin, was of the descendants of David and was engaged to Joseph, or Joseph was of the descendants of David. And her name was Mary. And he greets her, and she is very perplexed and probably a little frightened as well, because the angel tells her not to be afraid because she has found favor with God. And then he gives her this description of what's to happen. She's to become pregnant with a child, a son, who's going to be named Jesus. He is going to be great. He is going to be the Son of the Most High, not become the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of the Most High. He is going to be on the throne of David by the power of God. And I referenced a couple passages from the Old Testament that anticipate that role that he will have. And he's going to reign over the house of Israel forever. His kingdom will have no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob, it says, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's very interesting, because why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Remember, that's what the angel told to Joseph, But when he comes to Mary, he doesn't talk about his role as a savior. He talks about his role as being the king over the house of Israel. And that's an important theme in Luke, and actually an important theme in the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. And he talks about we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So that he's really looking forward to the end and saying, look, this child who's in you is going to be the one who's going to bring it all to pass at the end. And the end product is going to be he's going to be king over creation, basically, ruling on the throne of David and ruling over the nation Israel. And then Zechariah tells us that kingdom, which is over Israel, will actually extend to the ends of the earth, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so it's really, the emphasis is upon the final consummation of all things. And it bypasses the cross here. But, of course, it doesn't exclude it in the mind of God. But it's very interesting to see that emphasis occurs there. Well, she responds as well. But her response, I don't think, is the skepticism of Zacharias. He says, what proof can you show me? How will I know? And Mary says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? That she wonders how it's going to come about, I think. So I think that's the reason for the different response to her response here and versus Zacharias. Now, others think that it was just the sovereignty of God. He chose not to discipline her, and she didn't have the maturity of Zacharias. But I think I'm more inclined to think it's not really the same skepticism, but really how you're going to bring it about. And so he tells her that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. That is, he's going to be a unique creation within her, and therefore will be in fact the Son of God because of that. And then he gives her a sign. He references the pregnancy of Elizabeth, which was a huge sign of the intervention of God, especially when she talks to Elizabeth and discovers that it was announced by the same angel. So it's really an encouragement to her, I think, to believe. And then makes a statement for verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And I think that's, we're going to get that again in Luke chapter 18 when he talks about how can somebody be saved? And the answer is they can't. Except nothing's impossible with God. And so here the angel says what's going to happen is something that can't happen. But it's going to happen because nothing's impossible with God. So this is a thing that none of us can explain to this day, how this can come about. There is no scientific explanation of what happened. It is something that is God has acted. It was a remarkable thing that he did. And Mary responds in faith, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she really presents herself not as an exalted person like the Roman Catholic Church likes to, but as just a servant of the Lord who is going to serve to his purposes and going to submit to what he leads, the way he leads her in her life. So it's a good example of faith. In a young lady who is an insignificant person, seemingly, in an insignificant part of Israel, and yet has been given this great honor, and she looks at it as not an exaltation, but an opportunity to be a bondslave of the Lord. So, just a few comments in conclusion. The important point for Luke is to know the truth. And the exact truth is going to exalt God and not individuals. And we already see that because of Zacharias and Mary are exalted by God to his glory and not to their own glory because they are not presented as sterling individuals but as really humble individuals in the presence of the Lord. The issue that's going to come through the book of Luke and to this very day, and actually, remember, it was in Deuteronomy, is there needs to be a change of the heart. And so the initial step is to send somebody along the way to announce that, and that's John's role, to say that there needs to be an internal change that has to come about before the end of the age is going to come. We look at a skeptical priest and an insignificant young lady in Nazareth who are the instruments of this work, the initial instruments of this great work. And we then see that the great work is spectacular. It's God coming in the flesh, the Son of David as the eternal King. And with an emphasis upon the power of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing this, with the final point that this requires something that only God can do. And he's not obligated to do. In fact, if he just takes it naturally, he ought to destroy the whole human race, basically. And yet God, because of his grace and because of his desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of salvation, has exerted power where power is absolutely needed. Otherwise, it's simply not going to happen. And so we're going to see in Luke how that story unfolds and is really the basis for our own understanding of the Word of God and of the work of God and our own salvation, the coming of the life of Christ and his the conclusion of his work. So starting, good study. Study it. Come on Wednesday night to talk about it. And let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look in this great book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of this work that you are about in saving us, and we acknowledge our own unworthiness of the least of your mercies. And we thank you, Father, that you have not only been merciful to us, but you have revealed yourself to us that we might see the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ, the magnificence of his glory and the wonder of his work, and that we might participate in that. And we pray, Father, that we would not be discouraged by our circumstances, that you would enable us to trust you as we live each day, even though we, like Zacharias and Mary, are not experiencing the fullness of the blessing that you have in store for us. We pray, Father, that you will enable us to trust your power and to trust your faithfulness and to be faithful as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.